Open your Bibles once again, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're a visitor, we are in the series called The Basics, and we're in that last aspect of basic doctrinal truth that we want to cover. We call it eschatology, or last things. What in Scripture would be the focal point of apocalyptic literature? One of the beautiful things that I'd like you to see this morning is that apocalyptic literature interprets itself. You do not have to be overly subjective about the interpretation of literature that deals with future events. Within the context of apocalyptic literature, you will usually find a biblical interpretation of what it is saying. And I hope that you will see that today, along with the facts relative to this passage. In our previous two sessions on this passage, we sought to show that Paul was dealing with an Old Testament doctrine called the Day of the Lord. Now, he is encouraging the Thessalonians, and through them, all churches and all believers, all members of the body of Christ, relative to their relationship to the Day of the Lord. Now, he says essentially in the passage that three events must precede the Day of the Lord. Three events must precede the Day of the Lord. I gave this to you as one of the doctrinal points. By the way, I have not forgotten those doctrinal points that I gave you on the Day of the Lord. They're not complete yet. We'll finish those probably next week. These three events are part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They are mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 6 through 8. The first of these we covered the last time, the apostasy. He says that the day of the Lord cannot come in verse 3 except there come first, King James says, not a falling away but the falling away, the apostasy. We said in our interpretation that there are two possibilities for this Greek word. The one would be the rapture of the church. In fact, the way the verb form of this word is used in the New Testament, the bulk of evidence is for this interpretation. However, you cannot always finalize interpretation on terms or on the basis of the number of times the word is used. That's dangerous. So you have to allow the second possible interpretation of this, which would be the final revolt against God. Okay? In other words, the antipathy, the negativeness toward God that has been going on for years, ever since the fall of Satan and the fall of man, is going to crystallize into one final movement against God. And it could be that that is what he has in mind that will precede the day of the Lord. The second thing, this is mentioned in verse 3 and the first part of the verse. The second thing which we will focus upon this morning is the revelation of the lawless one, or the man of sin. And that man of sin be revealed. The day of the Lord cannot come until there come the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin. So, we'll just put that down as the second event that must happen before the day of the Lord can occur. Now, the word revelation means unveiling. And if you just try to get the picture in your mind of an unveiling of a painting or a statue, you know. I've never gone to any of those unveiling things. Here they have a statue and they have a shroud over it, and the mayor gets up there and he pulls a string and the shroud falls off, and there's a statue and everybody applauds. That's the idea of revelation. Something that's hidden that becomes manifest or seen. So we could say the exposing in this case. He is not going to be seen, this man of sin, for what he is, until it's God's time for the day of the Lord. Okay. The revelation of the lawless one has to occur before the day of the Lord. Now, there is an event. This is verse 3b. There is an event that has to precede that, and that event is expressed in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, what restraineth, what hinders, what limits, that he, that is, the lawless one, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery, not of iniquity, as the King James says, but the mystery of the lawlessness is already working. In other words, Paul's saying, it's already working in my day. Only, now the King James says, he who now letteth. And that word letteth is the same as the word withholdeth in verse 6. It's he who now restrains. He who now hinders will let or will hinder until he be taken out of the way, or until it be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. See? So before the wicked one can be revealed, as is very clear in verses 6 through 8, you have to have the restraining one or the hindering one. Removed. Okay? So these will be our two focuses this morning. The lawless one and the one who hinders or the one that restrains. Okay? Let's go back to verse 3. Now, you will note that the real focus point of this whole paragraph is on this lawless one. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, that is the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come first the apostasy, and second, or involved in that, unless there come first, the revelation of the man of sin. Okay? Now let's, under point 2, under this lawless one, I'm going to try to give you 7 things that this passage tells us concerning the Antichrist. For it is the Antichrist, the lawless one, that is in view in this passage. Now, may I parenthetically say before I begin this that consistently in Scripture, in apocalyptic literature, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is foreseen by the prophets the coming of one who is the epitome of negativeness toward God. He is seen in Daniel. He is seen by Paul. He is seen by John. He is seen persistently in apocalyptic literature. He gets the name Antichrist from John's epistles. That's the only place where he's called the Antichrist. Paul calls him 4 things in this passage, and I'll give you the names. He calls him the man of lawlessness. He calls him the son of perdition. He calls him the lawless one, and he calls him the lie. But persistently, the character of this person is in view in apocalyptic literature. Now, to show you how consistent that revelation is on that person, I had Mrs. Lee mimeograph a collation of scriptures on that person. And in that collation, you have 3 passages in Daniel that deal with him, the 1 passage in Paul, 5 passages in John, and 2 passages in Revelation, which are also written by John. And they're available on the table in the lobby, and you can get one. In other words, I'm not going to go over all the scripture on Antichrist. I'm really going to go over the one on Paul, and that's the one that we have in view here. Okay? First of all, in these 7 things, we want to note his names and their meanings. His names. By the way, I'm only dealing here in 2 Thessalonians 2, so you should have that if you're taking notes as part of your head. 7 things about Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. His names. He has called 4 things here. First of all, he's called the man of the lawlessness. Now, he's called that in the critical text. If you have a New American Standard Version, or if you have an Amplified Version of the New Testament or the Bible, you'll find this translation. What I want to point out about this is that he is a man, number one. He is human, you see. This word for man is the generic name for man. It is the word anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. And the emphasis of that is he is a human being. He is a human being, we're going to see, that is empowered by Satan, as no human being ever has been empowered by Satan, but he is a human being. And that is the importance of that word anthropos. The of, the lawlessness, is descriptive of his character, you see. This is a genitive of description. The root meaning of the genitive is always description, but here we have a pointed description of the character of this man. His character is that he is lawless relative to God. Okay? In other words, he rejects all divine institutions, all laws for the perpetuation of society that God has ordained in the past. He refuses to buckle under to anything that God has said or that God is. He is called the man of the lawlessness. Now, by the way, to show you how apocalyptic literature interprets itself, this same expression will be found in verse 7. The lawlessness. Okay? It's talking about a principle, an active negativeness to God. In verse 7, you see it for the mystery of iniquity. That word iniquity is the same word. It is the word, I'm just going to put the anomias. A-N-O-M-I-A-S. This A means no or not law. He recognizes no law of God in his life. And this man epitomizes this principle that is expressed in verse 7, which is called the mystery of the lawlessness. The mystery relative in verse 7 is simply that God would permit it to go on. It's a mystery that we cannot perceive it. But God lets it go on until finally, in time-space history, it crystallizes in a human being. And he is called the man of lawlessness. Now, in the King James Version, instead of having the anomia here, see, the anomia, the lawlessness, the King James Version substitutes in verse 1, or in verse 3, I'm sorry, it substitutes the word the man of sin, or the man of the sin, and it'll have the word hamartia here. And Textus Receptus follows that quite consistently. A-M-A-R-T-I-A-S. Well, sin is an expression of negative volition toward God, you see. I don't know how you look upon sin. This has become one of those topics that has become quite perverted in modern times. Some people look at sin as a mistake, as something that happened in the past. Some mistakes that were happening in the past and have been passed on to the present. Every age has its own defense devices for sin, and ours is no exception. Some people look at sin, the evolutionist says it's some mistakes that were left over from savagery, from the time that your ancestors were swinging around with their tails. Some of those animals that swing around with their tails aren't as vicious as human beings. If anything, it's really gotten a lot worse instead of better. A mother ape wouldn't murder her children. Some say that sin is sort of a biblical concept of an outmoded garb of the Jewish or the medieval mind that we shouldn't pay any attention to today. Some people have a naturalistic interpretation, like John Dewey. He regarded sin as a social adjustment. Personal sins, he said, are failures of individuals. Social sins are failures of society to adjust to changing situations in society. In other words, the society is the basis of our personal sins. Sort of a Charles Manson interpretation of sin. Theory is rooted in evolutionary adjustment. No absolute God, no absolute right. Biblical concept of sin is a concept of negativeness toward God, of a refusal to acknowledge the self-revealed God, that He exists, that He has a will, that He is a person, that He has norms and standards. Now, this person who will emerge on the scene will be the epitome of that concept. He is the man of the lawlessness, or he is the man of the sin. And all that is wrapped up in those terms, lawlessness relative toward God, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have a law situation. He's a dictator. You can't buy or sell unless you have his mark. He's very well organized politically. It means relative to God, he is lawless. And he shakes his fist at God and says, I have nothing to do with your divine institutions and your Jesus Christ. Okay? Here's the epitome of that. That is his first name. And we spend too long on his first name. Now, a name is supposed to be indicative of your character. See? Like Mary Mann or Governor Love. Two names that are hard to live up to. My middle name is Charles. That means strong. What are you laughing at? I didn't say anything. A name in Scripture is indicative of the person. Second name for this man in the King James, he's called the son of perdition in verse 3. First name was the man of lawlessness or the man of the sin. Second name was the son of perdition. Now the word perdition, this word is a Hebraism. This is a Hebraic term. Meaning utterly lost. Now lost is lost. Darkness is darkness. But this man is beyond any concept of salvation at all. That's why that word perdition is used. And he is the son of that. So that this word means destruction. It is characteristic of his character and his end. He is the son of that. The son is always, it manifests his generic source. And his generic source is perdition, destruction, utterly lost, beyond hope. Okay? The third name that is used, and this word is masculine in verse 8. Then shall, and the King James translates it, that wicked one. So in verse 8 he is called, as the King James says, that the wicked one. Now this is simply a reiteration of what we had in verse 3. This is really the anomia one, or the anomos one. I don't know why I repeated this, since it's the same. This means lawless. Okay, the fourth term that's given to this man is found in verse 11, and I think you cannot see this in the King James. And with all the verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them the strong delusion that they should believe not a lie. In all text, it is the lie. Verse 11. He is called the lie. And the verses surrounding that indicate that God is going to send delusion upon people that they're going to believe this person. They are going to actually believe that he is God. Now you in the farthest stretches of your imagination. Well, no, I guess it wouldn't be true. I was going to say that you couldn't imagine somebody calling a human being God. But you know of certain things that happened, like Maharaji Ji, who was at one time a resident of Denver, and he called himself God. He was the incarnation of God, like Jesus Christ was the incarnation of God. There are various cultic groups in America in which they deify the leader of the group. Well, that's what's going to happen. This person is going to be the lie, and people are going to be culpable and follow that lie. So he, in the context, this person that is in view, is called the man of lawlessness, first. He's called, secondly, the son of perdition, the utterly lost one, the son of destruction. He's called the wicked one, which is really the anomous or lawless one, or the man of lawlessness, or the one of lawlessness, and he is called the lie, an object of his character. Second thing I'd like to point out in these seven aspects of this apocalyptic concept of Paul relative to this epitome of sin that will arise in a human being is his God-defying activity, which is in verse 4. His God-defying activity. It's just beautiful the way this passage parallels the other Old Testament passages and the passages in Revelation. I do hope you'll search out one of those sheets and review this for yourself at home. Verse 4, who opposeth, now we have some verbals applied to this man. He opposes God. Now he doesn't only oppose God, but the King James says he exalts himself above all that is called God, or all that is relative to God in God's name. So the first of these is that he opposes God. In other words, there is a God in the universe, and this person sets himself up in opposition to that God. It's like the very humorous case where Sir Robert Anderson offered something like $5,000 or $10,000 to anybody who could prove that there was no God. In court. He was actually challenging the evolutionists of his day. And he hired a friend of mine, Stewart. Stewart was his name? Gee, I can't remember. This man is dead. He's been dead 20 years. I met him before he died. Great Presbyterian lawyer from New York City. And sure enough, somebody took the case to court. And I have the book. If you want to read it, I'm sure we'd be glad to lend it to you. But the essence of the case was that the judge was a Jew, and he was a Jew who believed the Old Testament. And my Presbyterian lawyer friend can't recall his name, Jim. Well, he took the case to court, and the first thing he did was to challenge the occupation of the lawyer. And the lawyer says, the opposing lawyer, and he said that he asked him what he did, and he says, I've been fighting God for 25 years. He says, and you would be considered an atheist, is that correct? He said, yes. He says, then for 25 years you've been fighting somebody who does not exist. Now that's about the case right here. Antichrist opposes God. He in effect says that the self-revealed God does not exist. The second thing he does, according to verse 4, is that he exalts himself above God. Now that means that he has to pull down God to a level lower than anthropos, because he is an anthropos, he is a man. So he has to humanize God. If there is a God, he humanizes him. Okay? He deifies himself, he humanizes God. Now in the mystery of iniquity, which is already at work, Paul says in verse 7, you can see that in history. Some of you young people who are in college have come under the influence of humanistic professors who appear to be very knowledgeable, and through their influence and through the fact that they occupy authority positions and through the fact that you're naive and gullible, you have gone through a process where God is humanized. Your God is incapable of helping you. He's incapable of helping the human race, particularly you as an individual and me as an individual. And in the humanistic culture, in Western humanistic culture, there is no powerful God today. Consequently, the intellectual historians of Europe say that we are now in the post-Christian era, because the God of Christianity not only has intervened in history, he is intervening in history with me, with you, with members of the human race in a very personal way. But the effect of education is this very thing, that God is humanized and brought down to the level of man. And that is precisely the emphasis of this man of sin, this son of perdition, this lawless one, this person who is the epitome of the lie relative to God. The third thing that he does is that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God keeps on sitting in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. So he parades as being God. Now the verb that's used here where it says he is God, the last part of verse 4, this verb is the verb esten. You're looking at it. It comes from I-me, E-S-T-I-N. It's from I-me, E-M-E-I, or E-I, E-I-M-I. This is simply the third person singular of I-me. This verb means status quo essence. He is saying, I am God. If we were to put it in the first person instead of the third. That almost sounds unbelievable, but we know with the cultic influence that we have experienced in the United States in the last 50 years that that should not be a surprise to us. He claims to be the God of very God. Now, will you note that in the letter, it is in the temple of God, and there is an article here. It is in the temple. This word temple is the word naos, which would mean sanctuary to any Jew or any Greek, in the temple of the God. So in the Pauline concept of the appearance of this man of sin, the temple of the God is in existence. And the temple of the God can only mean one thing. In the New Testament or the Old Testament, it has to mean the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The New Testament does not seek to explain that in any place. When apocalyptic literature begins to unfold its story in history, or when the story that apocalyptic literature portrays, begins to unfold in time-space history, the temple of God is there. That's all. Doesn't tell us how it got there, doesn't tell us who put it there, doesn't tell us when they put it there, it's simply there. Now that is not too hard to believe when you consider that the rest of apocalyptic literature predicts the return of Jerusalem to Palestine in unbelief. And that in unbelief, they will seek to have a place of worship. You see? And the consistent picture of all the predictive prophecy relative to Israel is that, of that nature. So when Paul talks about the day of the Lord beginning to unfold, and in that day God begins to deal with Israel again, the temple, the Jewish temple, is there, you see? And sometime in that period, this man of sin will sit in that temple. You notice that it says he sits? That he, as God, sits in the temple of the God? Now, just interpret that literally, and you'll be in the safest ground that there is apocalyptically. And he does that to show that he is God. So, in his God-defying activity, see, he opposes God, he exalts himself about God, and he parades himself as being God. You know what this is in essence? I wrote this down. All of this is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence at the maximum. I'm sure you can analyze it other ways, but that's one thing that it is. It is self-indulgence carried to its maximum fulfillment. If you are an unbeliever, you have to ignore an awful lot of evidence of the self-revealed God. You have to exalt some measure of yourself over God to ignore that evidence. There is evidence of the physical universe, that's natural revelation. The fact that there is a created universe demands a creator that is greater than the thing created. There's all kind of natural revelation. There's all kind of natural law. There is special revelation, particularly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the objective Word of God. There is special revelation in the nation of Israel, an enigma in history that nobody can explain. How did Israel come to the knowledge of monotheism? Now, come on. Don't tell me that it was through some Egyptian king named Amenhotep the IV, who changed his name and was the first monotheist. Don't tell me that. Now that just exposes your ignorance of history. Because Abraham believed in one true God 700 years before that man ever existed. And the knowledge of the one true God came to the Jews through Abraham. And Abraham lived in the midst of animism, of spiritism. There was no monotheism. God came to him and gave him special revelation. And he becomes the progenitor, the father of this people called Jewish people that you can't explain in history. All of a sudden there emerges in the Mesopotamia Valley and in the Fertile Crescent an ethical monotheism. How did that happen? It happened because God, who is persistently interested in communicating himself to human beings, communicated to Abraham that he was the one true God, and that Abraham was to leave his country and his people and to go to a land that God would show him. And he unfolds himself in the Old Testament to that people. And that people has not been able to be annihilated from the face of the earth, even to this day. They're an enigma in history. There's so much evidence. The unbeliever has to be a self-indulgent person. This is self-indulgence to the maximum. One of the greatest characteristics of the 20th century in Western civilization is the emergence of increased, deeper degrees of self-indulgence that Western civilization has never seen in the past. Well, in verse 4 we have the God-defying activity of this person. In verse 6, by the way, I want to pause. I'm going to give you point 3 here. This is the third point in the 7 points relative to this man of sin. This has to do to his exposing to the world. And this comes in verses 6 through 8. But I want to stop for just a second, okay? Would you look at verse 5? Now in verse 5, Paul's led by the Holy Spirit to hark back to a past incident. It says, "Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" And it's imperfect. "Don't you remember I was telling you these things when I was with you?" Now, when was he with them? He was with them approximately a year to a year and a half before he wrote this letter. He was with them on his second missionary journey. He was with them, now hear me, according to the book of Acts, where you have the story recorded, 17th chapter, he was with them a minimum of 3 weeks. He was with them a maximum, stretching your imagination to the furthest limits that you could stretch it, he was with them for 6 months. And I'm hardly willing to concede that much. I would say he was with them for at least 3 weeks, and for the most, 3 months. Now, that visit of Paul to Thessalonica was the first time the gospel ever reached that city. He went to the city, he reasoned with them 3 Sabbaths out of the scriptures, alleging and showing that that Messiah, when he came, must needs have suffered, that he must have died, and that he had to be risen from the dead, and that this Jesus that I preach unto you is the Messiah. For 3 weeks he did that in the synagogue at Thessalonica, and then he got kicked out. Some believed, some rejected the message. Those that believed, he gathered together and he taught them. Or he was teaching every night in the week during the 3 weeks that he was there, but at the most he was there 3 months. And he taught those new believers eschatology. That's what he says in this verse. "Don't you remember when I was with you, I was consistently teaching you these things." Now, a new believer can understand eschatology. The people that don't understand eschatology are the people that stand behind the pulpit. And the reason they don't understand it is because they don't read the Bible. They get eschatology from a system. They go to seminary, they learn a system of eschatology. If you go to a Southern Baptist seminary, you learn an amillennial eschatology. If you go to a Reformed seminary, you learn amillennial eschatology. If you go to a Roman Catholic seminary, you learn amillennial eschatology. If you go to a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial seminary, you learn pre-tribulation, pre-millennial eschatology. But you should not teach eschatology from a system. You should teach the Bible inductively, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And when you read eschatological literature that way, it makes sense. It interprets itself. And I'm going to teach when I come back from California, Lord willing, boast not thyself of tomorrow. I'm going to go through Daniel and Revelation. I'll guarantee you that most of you people in this auditorium should be in that class. And you'll see eschatological, you'll see apocalyptic literature interpret itself. The point in this passage in verse 5 is that Paul kept on telling him. Why? How? How could he? He was only there 3 months. How could he teach them all this stuff? Well, he taught them all that stuff because they didn't have an entertainment center for a church. They didn't have a 3-ring circus going on. They didn't have 20 minutes of announcements and 20 minutes of singing, as nice as singing is. And what was I going to say about your singing this morning? It sounded pretty good, I guess. How are you going to get to the Word of God when you fool around with all the Mickey Mouse? I'll tell you, they had studies, they met in homes, and apparently he must have taught every night. And the people came that wanted to exercise their volition. If they could come, they'd come. And it was a priority to them. Study of the Word of God was a priority. It wasn't something, well, I'll take it or leave it. I mean, you know. The apostasy of our age is sickening. How can you claim to be a believer and say that you live apart from the Word of God? Jesus said, you can't live apart from my Word. You need more than bread. How can you have that mental attitude if you're a believer? Well, the other option, the other course that believers take in their apostasy is that they refuse to be taught. They make heredity the doctrine of the priesthood, heretical the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. It's heresy to say you're not to be taught. You are to be taught. And you better believe it. If you find some excuse all the time to refuse to be taught, you're out of line as a believer, and you're headed for trouble. Well, if I keep on, you'll think I'm in danger of losing my job. I'm trying to protect it here, but I'm not. They did that. They knew that because Paul had a focus on study of the Word of God, and he taught them the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament and how it applied to them in the church age. And he said, I persistently told you that you didn't have to worry about the day of the Lord because three things have to happen before it comes. There has to come the apostasy, there has to come the revelation of the man of sin, and the restrainer has to be removed. Don't you remember? Okay. In verses 6 through 8, we have the exposition of this man. Now, I'll have to take the restraining thing under the restrainer, which is the third thing, so I'll just translate it that way. Now you know the thing that is restraining or hindering in order that he might be revealed in his time. In other words, Paul's saying, during this time, there's something restraining and keeping the revelation back until his time comes. Verse 7, because the mystery of the lawlessness, or the mystery of this lawless principle, it's feminine there, that noun. Did I point that out? I didn't, did I? It's a feminine noun in verse 7. And it's a, see, this is feminine. As in verse 3, where it says, he is the man of the lawlessness. It is apparently applying to the principle of lawlessness, see? In verse 8, this is going to be changed to a masculine noun. Then shall the lawless one, or the one who is lawless, verse 8, shall be revealed. Meaning, he's going to be revealed when this restrainer is removed. Now, I'll occupy myself with that, looks like, next week. I don't know. Let's go on with the fourth thing that Paul says about this Antichrist. Under point 3, we should say that his exposing comes when the restrainer, put a capital S on that, is taken out. All right, we'll deal with that when we come to the third thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord. The fourth thing that's said about Antichrist comes in verse 9. This is verse 6 through 8. Then in verse 9, let's read it. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, the key thing of this verse is that he is energized. That very word, transliterated, would be the word energized. He is energized by Satan. Transliterated would be the word energized. He is energized by Satan. Now, how? Okay? He is energized, first of all, by signs. Okay? That word is the word dunamai. King James translates it powers. Dunamai. And let's take these three words, all three of them, and then I'll try to show you what they mean. This is the word D-U-N-A-M-E-I. In this case, it would be inherent power in this man. Miraculous working power. Miracle power. What we would call miracles today. Some intervention in natural law. Okay? The second word is signs. That should be semaia. I didn't write these down, but I want to because I want to make a point of this. Second word is semaia, yeah. Signs. S-A-E-M. I-O-S, semios, S-E-M-E-I-O-S, semios. Now a sign would be some outstanding intervention in the natural law. Something like Jesus calming the sea would be a semaya. Like a power would be like Jesus healing a withered arm or healing a dead person. A semaya would be like a calming the sea or something to that effect. Okay? The third one would be a lying wonder. A wonder that is a pseudo, but is an outstanding intervention in natural law. Okay? That's teresin. Wonders. These are all plurals, by the way. T-E-R-A-S-I-N. T-E-R-A-S-I-N. Okay, I want to show you something. All three of these are the same words used in the miracles of Jesus. There's only one word that's added to them. There are four words in the New Testament that apply to the miracle-working power of Jesus. These are three of the four. Now that ought to be a warning to you people. Not to put stock in these miraculous power-working claimants that sort of vagabonds that travel around the country today claiming to have this power. That power can be satanically inspired. We're going to see tonight that human beings, in terms of healing, don't have that power today. But a lot claim it. Well, the key thing in verse 9 is this person is energized by Satan, and that energy manifests itself in miracles, what we would call miracles. Point 5, the fifth thing that's said, that the purpose of the miracles, the purpose of his miracles. Verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. These miracles are calculated to deceive. And they are going to be very effectual in their outworkings to those who have rejected the truth of the gospel in this age in which we now live. So much so that those who have not received the truth of the gospel in this age, who have heard it, will be totally misled. Point 6. Point 6 deals with verse 11 and 12. This is the effect, or his effect, on the human race. Deception. And it's very, very clear from whom this deception comes. It comes from God. He adds to the problem. Verse 11, for this cause, that is, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, or with the purpose that they might be saved, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe, not a lie, but the lie, that they might all be damned or judged, who believe not the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now I believe on the basis of those verses that everyone who hears the gospel in this age and rejects the gospel, refuses to obey the gospel, are going to be absolute followers of Antichrist, and they will have absolutely no opportunity to be saved in the tribulation period, even though there will be gospel preached throughout the tribulation period. I tell you, it's a dangerous thing to toy with the truth of God. We've kind of got the picture of God as being some old mammy up in heaven sitting in a rocking chair, sort of winking his eye at sin and disobedience. We have a completely distorted view of who God is and what he's like. And this passage emphasizes the danger of rejecting the gospel in this age. Do you see that word in verse 10 that says, because they receive not the love of the truth? That word receive means welcome. And it implies that the truth is available to you today. And that the Holy Spirit, who is the energizer of truth, of spiritual truth, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. He is here today in the whole cosmos, perpetually convincing people of the truth without violating their own volitions. He is always coming at them with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. And this passage indicates that people can receive the truth or they can reject the truth. And the consequences of rejecting it is that they won't be saved. Human responsibility is reaffirmed in verse 8 of chapter 1 relative to this. If you look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1, you have it again there. To you who are troubled, verse 7, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the command of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for you, and thou shalt be saved. And do you think that you can perpetually, as a human being, scoff at God's Son and not pay the consequences of that? You're a fool. You're naive. So in the context of the day of the Lord and of the church age relationship to it, there is a tremendous warning for those who toy with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as though it would be something you shouldn't welcome to yourself. I tell you, if you pass from this age into that time of tribulation that is coming, you've heard enough gospel here this morning to be saved. You're going to follow the Antichrist. You're going to be one of his devotees. And you'll be so deluded that you'll never come out of that. Seventh point has to do with the outcome of the Antichrist. And this is described in verse 8. This is his end. And then shall the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He is destroyed by the coming of the Lord. Now look, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and in Revelation chapter 19, about verses 15 on, is the description of this very act. When our Lord takes the beast and casts him into the lake of fire. There is a vivid description of the details of what this destruction by the coming of the Lord means in the book of Revelation. In other words, Revelation is going to adumbrate on this person who is called the Antichrist. Okay? Okay, let's summarize then what we've said. We said that in 1 Thessalonians 2, the import of the chapter, the main point that Paul was trying to get across was, the day of the Lord is coming, but I don't want you people to get too shook up over it, because several things are going to happen before it comes. One, there's going to be the apostasy. Second, there's going to be the revelation of this man of sin, this demonic-possessed, satanic-possessed person who is going to mislead the entire world of Homo sapiens, except a few. And his character is going to be such and such. His means of propagation is going to be such and such. His destiny is going to be such and such. And the destiny of his followers is going to be such and such. And in the context of that explanation, he talks about the restrainer in verses 6 and 7. And next week we're going to focus on that chapter, and we're going to try to wrap up doctrinally these points that we have given you on the day of the Lord. Shall we bow in prayer as we close this service this morning? I'd like to close with a challenge to those of you who do not know what it is to be saved. This passage speaks of the possibility of knowing that you are one of God's children. It also speaks of the end of those who would follow such a hideous lie about God. Now, I'd like to challenge you with this question. What assurance do you have personally that you are positively, absolutely related to the infinite God of this universe? What do you base that on? Do you base that on something good you've done, or some relationship you have with a church, or some identity perhaps that you had with a sacrament? Or do you base it upon a personal relationship with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we're told in Scripture bore your sins in his own body on Calvary? He who was just died for you and me who are unjust, that he might bring us to God. Is he the one who is bringing you to God and brings you into that absolute relationship? This is the issue of the gospel. And when you're asked and commanded to believe that, the issue is, will you rest in that work of Christ as the only, the final, the complete answer to your personal sin, to that which separated you from God? And the assurance of the gospel is that the person who rests in this is passed from death unto life and cannot come into condemnation, neither now nor in the future. He will never be condemned by God. What assurance this brings to a person who understands it and believes it. We'd like to, if we can, help you understand this, encourage you in the meaningfulness of this to your personal life day by day. And if there's any explanation or any scripture that we could help you with, any questions you might have, I would like to encourage you to utilize the phone or any means of communication with me or any others in this fellowship. We'd be very happy to talk further with you about it, what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to present your word publicly once again. We thank you for the many believers that gather here to the Lord and to his word. We ask our Father that our sessions together will become increasingly meaningful and edifying and helpful, and that God the Holy Spirit will utilize this word throughout this week to encourage us in the things of Christ. We ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.